We're going to continue our worship with the reading of Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from his love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Amen. And we know God always blesses the reading of his own inspired word. I heard of a church that had major difficulties. It was split from top to bottom, and in desperation they called in a neighboring pastor to try and get to the bottom of the situation and find out what had happened. And so when the pastor came to the church and then reported back to the elders, he discovered that the source of the trouble was two deacons' wives fighting over a tea towel after the church social, and it had just spiraled out of control. Funny, but not surprising. If we're honest, we have to admit that unity in evangelical churches and among evangelical churches is fragile at best and non-existent at worst. And yet Christian unity is a duty. That's what Jesus prayed for, that they might be one. And it's something that we can't take for granted, and it's something that we constantly must work at. And Christian unity is Paul's theme in Philippians chapter 2, 1 to 11. And what we'll do is we'll look at the first four verses this morning, and then we'll look at the 5 to 11 next week. I want you to notice a number of things. First of all, notice the need for Christian unity. Look at verse 2. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Thomas Watson, the Puritan in the 17th century, said, "In primitive times there was so much love among Christians as to set the heathen a-wandering. And now there is so little as to set Christians a-blushing." Now, I'm not sure if Thomas Watson was right in that. Unless you go back to the very early days of the apostles, unity has been a problem in the church and among churches from its inception. You simply have to read the New Testament to discover that fact. Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, Thessalonians all reveal to us that those churches were divided in some way or another. And even this church in Philippi, which in many ways was a model church, is being affected by disunity. It was a great church in many ways. For the most part, they were theologically sound. Its members were devoted to the Lord. There were no glaring moral inconsistencies. They were zealous, they were courageous, they were prayerful, they were committed to the work, they were diligent in their faith, they were missionary-minded, they supported those who had gone from them to preach the gospel in other places, and sensitive to their brothers and sisters in need in other parts of the world that they had never met, who were facing famine and persecution. It was a lovely church. It was an attractive church. It was a church to which you would want to belong. Yet the point is, Paul has to appeal for unity in these verses. And the fact that he needs to appeal for unity tells us that they were not united. There were tensions beneath the surface. Factions were beginning to develop. Christians were falling out with Christians and members with fellow church members. And I must confess that I find that a little disappointing, that a church that has so much going for it and is so attractive in so many ways would allow itself to be weakened in this way through internal division. And yet, in another sense, I shouldn't be surprised. Because division is a danger that every healthy church will face. When you get a group of saved, but sinful men and women, and put them together in this eclectic mishmash of differences, divisions will come. When you put together a group of earnest and passionate believers who are zealous for the truth, it's only natural from time to time that they will disagree with each other. And when you realize that we have an implacable enemy who is intent at undermining and neutralizing the witness of that particular church, and is wise enough to know that nothing undermines a church more than division among its members, we must then not be shocked when a church is affected by disunity. So the fact that Paul has to appeal for unity in this church, of all churches, tells us that unity is something that we must not take for granted. We must be on our guard, and as Paul says in Ephesians, we must make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The need for unity. The second thing I want you to notice is the description that he gives to us of unity in verse 2. Look at verse 2. He says, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind." Now these four things, it's difficult to differentiate between them. It's almost as if Paul is saying the same thing over and over again, as if he's spraying the consciences of the Philippians with silver bullets to remind them of this need for unity. John Chrysostom, in writing in the 4th century, exclaims, "Bless me," he says. How often does he say the same thing? Well, sometimes, to make a point, you have to say the same thing over and over again to hammer it home to the readers or the listeners. And that's what Paul's doing. Now, the first and the last words in the list are actually the same in the original. Like-minded, one mind. The NIV says, like-minded and purpose. The Authorized Version, like-minded, one mind. It means not only to think the same things, but to pursue the same things, to desire the same things. And that's why the NIV translates it with two different words, like-minded, one mind, and one purpose. Because it's both of those things. He says you need to focus on the same things. You need to pursue the same goals. You see, what's important to you as a Christian? Well, is the Lord not important to you? Can you not say, "He is my everything. He is my all. He is my everything, both great and small." Would you not do anything for Him? Would you not give up everything for Him? Would you not go anywhere for Him? Of course you would. And that's what connects you with every other Christian. You're minded about the same things. Is the gospel not important to you? Is it not your burning desire to see people who have never heard of His name, worshipping His name, reveling in His name, glorifying His name, submitting to His name, believing in His name? Of course it is. And that's what connects you to every other Christian. What about the church? You're not passionate about the church. Do you not want to see this building filled to overflowing with people who have wondrously been converted and brought to the feet of Jesus, worshipping His name, glorifying His name, exalting His name? Is it not your desire to hear the Word of God preached week by week? Is it not your desire to have a meaningful encounter with God in the worship of God as we sing praise to Him? Is it not your desire to feel and to know His presence in your heart when you come Sunday by Sunday? Of course it is. You're minded about the church. And you have these things and many more things in common with every Christian, with your fellow church members. These are the big things, the great things, the important things. The things that every Christian and every church member wants. You're minded, one mind, about the same things. So Paul says you're minded about the same things. And then in verse 2, you have this one mind, like two bookends at the beginning and the end of the list. You have the same mind. One mind. And then he says, secondly, unity involves having the same love. Verse 2. Being of the same mind, having the same love. Now it seems what Paul has in mind here is that you love each other the same. That you love each other equally. That you love each other in the same way and to the same degree. No favorites, he says. Your love must be equal. Now of course, it's not easy to love everyone in the same way because not everyone is equally lovely. But you see, this is where grace comes in, the grace of God. And you love those that you're not naturally drawn to. There must be no prejudices, Paul, no sectarianism, no bias when it comes to loving your church members. There is no such thing as an insignificant or an unimportant church member. That quirky, temperamental, difficult person who you do your best to stay out of the way of has been chosen by the Father, the same Father that chose you. He has been purchased by the same blood that purchased you. He has been baptized by the same Spirit that baptized you. And to avoid them, to ignore them, to insult them, is an attack upon the triune God, the God who chose them, the Son who purchased them, and the Spirit who indwells them. You must love indiscriminately. You must love, he says, magnanimously when it comes to the people of God. Generously love them, he says. Whenever you're tempted to fall out with any other Christian, with any other church member, look for the blood mark on their heads. They've been purchased by the blood of Christ. How dare you ostracize someone who God has brought near? Someone who has been purchased by the blood of Christ. You have to have the same love, he says. And thirdly, he says in verse 2, being in full accord. The NIV says being one in spirit. Again, it's difficult to differentiate between these things. The Authorized Version says being of one accord. Literally, Paul says being one soul. The soul is the inner man. It's the feelings. It's the emotions. These, says Paul, are to be one. So the unity that you enjoy as a church is not just simply the external unity of assenting to a basis of doctrine that you have in common. It's not like belonging to a football club that you have Rangers in common. That's the thing that brings you together, a slimming club. What brings you together is slimming. It's not that. It's more than that. It's where your soul is knit together with your fellow church members. He wants a binding and blending of hearts and lives. You remember what was said about Jonathan and David? We're told that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Their souls were knit. When we were youngsters, my sisters had long hair and we came up behind them in the sofa and we plaited their hair together so that they were reluctantly joined. And when they tried to pull apart, they couldn't pull apart. Well, that's not the unity that Paul is speaking of. He's not talking about a force. Oh, I have to put up with him or her because she's a church member. It's where you blend your lives and your souls together. You become one soul. One-minded love. A love that loves everybody the same. And a one-soul love. This is the love that we ought to have.
And you say to me, well, you know, I just don't love that person in that way. I have no fraternal feelings to them. I'm not attracted to them. I'm not drawn to them. But you see, biblical love is more than feelings. You see, in the world, feelings are the master of the will. But in the Bible, the will is the master of feelings. So Paul writes to husbands and says, husbands, love your wives. The girl came to me one time and said, after 6 months of marriage, she said, Mr. Curry, she said, I'm leaving my husband. I don't love him anymore. But you see, love isn't a feeling. Love is an act of the will. And my counsel to that girl was to begin to act in a loving way so that you love your husband as you're commanded to love, and that the feelings then as servants will come in behind and you will begin to love him. Well, the same is true of church. That you do loving things. You're commanded to love, so you love them. You're tender towards them. You're thoughtful towards them. You're pleasant to them. And then as you begin to love them and get to know them, then those feelings, which are the servants of the will, come into line. And hey, and behold, you love those people that you thought you could never love. One mind, the same love, one spirit. The description of Christian unity. So the need for it, the description of it. Thirdly, notice the incentives, Christian unity. Let's go back to verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind. Here Paul presents the incentives for Christian unity, for church unity. Why should I love in the way that he has just described in verse 2? Why should I love in this way, one mind, one love, one soul? Well, here's the reason. And the reason is that we should seek to maintain the unity of the body and the bond of peace because of his love to us. My verse 1 contains 4 ifs, if you're using the NIV or the AV, and the original. Unfortunately, the ESV, for some reason, doesn't translate that. But when Paul uses the word if, he's not questioning whether the Philippians received these things from God or not. It's a certain if. It's a logical if of argument. It could be translated with, since you have, or given that you have. It's a rhetorical device that makes them reflect on God's goodness to them. If you have received this, then this is what you should do. And Paul gives 4 reasons why we should love our fellow church members in the way that he has just described. 4 great blessings that we have received. The first is a Christ-centered encouragement. If you have any encouragement in Christ. Any encouragement? To be in Christ is everything. He has pardoned me. He has adopted me into his family. He has given me a home in heaven. If you have received any encouragement, what do you mean, if, Paul? Of course I have. Well, says Paul, if you have received that encouragement from God, you encourage others. Did you deserve that encouragement? Did you earn that encouragement? Did you merit that encouragement? Not at all. Well, that person that you find difficult, do they deserve your encouragement? Do they merit your... Not at all. But encourage them as he has encouraged you. Has not Christ encouraged you? Has he not blessed you? Can you not bless others? That's the first incentive, a Christ-centered encouragement. Secondly, a love-based comfort. Again in verse, if any comfort from his love. Is it not a comfort to us to know that we're loved by God through thick and thin, that we're loved by Him in spite of ourselves, that we're loved by Him when we feel Him, when we grieve Him, when we ignore Him. Is that not a comfort to us? If you have received any comfort from His love, of course I have. It gives me the greatest joy to be able to say, not only God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, but to say with the Apostle Paul, the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Were you not comforted by that love?
I was recently reading about Lisa Beamer. Her husband Todd was killed in September the 11th, 2001 on Flight 93. You remember the flight that was heading towards Washington, the time the two Twin Towers were brought down, heading, they think, for the Pentagon. And he was the one who stood up and took the terrorists on and said, "Let's roll." And he was killed, and leaving his wife Lisa and three small children, another on the way behind. And Lisa Beamer wrote this about God: "I can't see all the reasons He might have allowed this to happen. He could have stopped it. I don't know what His plan looks like from my perspective, but knowing that He loves me helps me to say it's okay. Knowing that He loves me helps me to say it's okay." It's the one constant we have throughout life. Those wonderful words, simple words, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." Is that not an incentive to love? Why should I love? Because I've been blessed with a Christ-centered encouragement, a love-based comfort, and thirdly, a Spirit-filled fellowship. Verse 1, any participation in the Spirit. Now that word participation is the Greek word koinonia, which means fellowship, it means sharing, it means communion. That's the word for communion. And he says, have you not received fellowship with the Spirit? Do you know what it is to have His Spirit interact with your spirit and confirm that you're a child of God? Do you know what it is to be lifted by His Spirit into the presence of God as you're worshiping, when the Word of God is preached, to have the Spirit come and minister to you, minister to your heart? Do you know what it is when you've wandered and you've grown cold, to be confronted by the cross and the Spirit just to draw you back and reveal to you the beauties of Christ and the wonders of Christ all over again? Of course you know what it is. You know as a Christian what it is to have fellowship with the Spirit. That word fellowship basically means to share. And you know what it is to share in the Holy Spirit. Can you not share with others? Can you not open your life to them, share your thoughts, share your encouragement, share your wisdom, share your counsel, share your experience? The Holy Spirit, fellowshipping, participating with your spirit, is a powerful incentive that you might share with others. Love, says Paul. Why should I bother? I'll tell you why you should bother, says Paul. Because you have received a Christ-centered encouragement, a love-based comfort, and a Spirit-focused fellowship. And lastly, a divine tenderness and compassion. Any affection and sympathy. That word sympathy there, or compassion, is used exclusively of God in the New Testament. He's talking about what we have received from God. Sympathy and compassion. Affection and sympathy. Affection and tenderness. You know when your heart is breaking and you're overwhelmed by difficulty and heartache. You know what it is for God to come to you and to comfort you with the
the comfort that He alone can bring. Everyone here, every Christian here can testify to that divine comfort and tenderness and compassion that flows into their lives. He doesn't break the bruised reed or quench the smoking flax. He's tender. He's a God who delights in mercy. Well, can you not be tender to other people? And sometimes we get ourselves into scrapes by our own mistakes, by our own sin, by our own folly. Yet He comes tenderly to us. Well, can we not be tender and compassionate and sympathetic to those who have grieved us, to those who have hurt us? Because that's what we receive from God. Do you see, how can we give any less than we have received? He has given us encouragement, comfort, fellowship, affection and sympathy. How can we hold those from our fellow church members? God has been good to us. So the appeal or the need for Christian unity, the description of Christian unity, the incentives to Christian unity, and lastly then, the way to Christian unity. Look at verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfish ambition, conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Paul says to love in this way, we need things. Three things, he says. First of all, you need to examine yourself. Look at what he says in verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit. You see, sometimes when we fall out with people, when we put distance between ourselves and other people, there is principle, there's a principle involved, and we feel that that principle has been violated. But sometimes it's not principle. Sometimes it's personality. Sometimes it's personal ambition and personal position. Selfish ambition, he says. That you see other people as stepping stones to your own advancement. Vain conceit. The AV says vain glory. That you want to be number one. That you want to be right at the center. That you want to be the one that's admired, looked up to, and respected. Now, says Paul, when you fail to love in this indiscriminate way, when you break fellowship, when you fall out, could it be that what motivates you is selfish ambition and self-glory? Me, my, and I. You need to examine your hearts. You need to weigh your motives. You need to see if there is any wicked way in you. Robert Morrison was one of the early leaders of the China Inland Mission. And he courageously wrote home in a prayer letter to say, the great trouble with our mission is that no one wants to be second. The world has yet to see what would happen if everyone lost the desire to get the glory. Wouldn't it be a marvelous place if no one cared who got the credit? Make sure your actions don't spring from selfish ambition and vain glory. Secondly, he says, you need to humble yourself. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Authorized Version says, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Humility is, says Martin Lloyd-Jones, is the chief of all Christian graces. It is the mark of the true child of God. Humility. You see, to become a Christian, you have to humble yourself. You have to acknowledge your poverty and your emptiness before God. Roy Hesham, in that classic book, Calvary Road, pictures a door at the foot of the cross. And in order to pass through that door, you have to get down on your stomach and crawl through the dirt. You have to humble yourself. Well, we need to continually humble ourselves. We need to consider others better than ourselves. A famous conductor was once asked, what's the most difficult instrument to play in the orchestra? Second fiddle, he says. Nobody Nobody wants to play second fiddle. Remember Jesus getting up, adopting the position of the slave, and washing the feet of his arrogant creatures who refused to adopt that humble position. And then he says, you go and do likewise. You do it. You wash the feet of your fellow church members who have just insulted you, who have just exalted themselves over you, who have just preferred themselves to you. You do it, he says. So he says, examine yourself, humble yourself. And then thirdly, give yourselves. Look at verse 4. Each of you look out not for his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So often we're preoccupied by self. We're basically selfish people. And Paul says, put others first. Prefer them. Give to them. You see, if you view life as a competition, you will always think of other people as enemies, well, if not enemies, as opponents that you are to outdo. And the way to eliminate that, says Paul, is to put them first. If you let them go first, all competition disappears. Watchman Nee tells the story of a Christian in China. And he was a poor rice farmer who had his field high up in the mountain. And every morning he got up and he pumped water up to his paddy field at the top of the mountain and then went home for his breakfast. But when he came back up to his paddy field, he discovered that the farmer below him had opened the dikes and allowed the water that he had pumped up to flow effortlessly down to his field. And he was so concerned then about losing his testimony through this injustice. And it was an injustice, dishonoring Christ. And so the church then got together and they prayed. And so what he did was then he went up and he filled his enemy's field first. And then filled his own field with water. And the man was won over and the man was melted. And the man became convicted of his arrogance and his stubbornness. And he came to faith in Christ. You see what Paul is saying? He says, make them your friends. That's the way to win them over. He says, make them your friends. Count them more significant than yourselves. Prefer them. And as you give them their head and give them their place, you'll discover that they will come and acknowledge you as a brother in Christ. Sometimes, you know, in the past, people have come to me and said, I can't stand that person. They just annoy me. And they just provoke me. And they've hurt me. And what I say to them is, well, here's the challenge. You love them. And you win them. And you make it your goal to make that person your best friend. And you know what has happened? Over the years, I have seen people who were enemies. Well, not enemies in church. There should be no enemies in church. But on barely talking terms, ending up becoming best friends. And that's what it should be. And that's what the gospel does. Amen.